continuing to look at the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. One area of the ministry of the Lord that seems to be neglected or overlooked. We talk about his miracles, we talk about his healings, we talk about the feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000, we talk about his teachings and how he taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. So we talk about all things, and the one thing we tend to overlook is the prayer life of Jesus Christ. And the power comes through prayer. The power to heal, the power to turn the fish and the loaves into enough to feed all the people. All those things happen as a result of prayer. And so we've been looking at the 19 times in script in the Gospels. I don't hold me to that theologically, but 19 times that I find in the Gospels that Jesus prayed. That doesn't mean he only prayed 19 times in 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. Those are the times that are recorded, and when we study the ones that are recorded, we see that it was a natural part of his life to pray. And so the challenge is there for you and I to follow the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was, humanly speaking, he was a man of prayer, a man who was in communication with heaven, communication with the Heavenly Father, got his joy from that fellowship, and got his power from that fellowship. And the reason we don't have the power is because we don't value prayer the way the Lord Jesus did. So we're going to look at that this morning. Now, in Matthew chapter 26, we looked at one of the greatest prayers of the Bible in John chapter 17 last week. And that was a very special prayer because we got to intrude, as it were, into the conversation between God the Son and God the Father. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying, the whole chapter praying to the Father. And he wasn't praying with his disciples. He wasn't praying with anyone else in view or in earshot. He was talking personally to God the Father. And by the recording of Scripture, we got an insight into that. As some said, that's holy ground. We almost need to take our shoes off when we read John chapter 17. We find the same thing in Matthew chapter 26. This is a prayer that took place, as you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is the night of the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, as he leaves Peter, James, and John behind, the other eight outside, Peter, James, and John, and then goes off a stone's throw beyond them, he gets down and begins to pray in such a way that he drips, as it were, sweats of blood, drops of blood, and a very fervent, a very earnest prayer. And again, we get an insight. We get to hear the conversation, the words of that prayer. And so we're in very holy ground. We're in very privileged territory when we get to read these things. When we disdain the Word of God or neglect the Word of God, we're neglecting something that is so increasingly valuable. We get to listen to God the Son communicating to God the Father as he prays this prayer and see the heart of the Son and the heart of the Father when we do so. The greatest crisis in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ was the crucifixion. The greatest crisis in the earthly life was the crucifixion. This is the night before the crucifixion. Jesus is taking the weight of what's about to happen upon himself. And the night before, the Lord spent time in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. The night before a coming crisis, he spent the time in prayer. He wasn't on Facebook. He wasn't calling all his friends. The night before crisis, he was down on his knees before his Heavenly Father, unloading on him and telling him about everything and casting all his care upon him. And so we find the Lord Jesus in crisis prayer. That's what we're talking about here this morning. The first Adam failed in a garden. The second Adam submitted in a garden. Jesus here in the Garden of Gethsemane is going to say, "Not my will, but thine be done." And so the victory we get from Calvary came from the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. We focus on the crucifixion, and that's fine. We focus on Calvary, and we ought to. But the victory, humanly speaking, the victory of Calvary happened the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus didn't want that to take that cup, but said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Let's look this morning then at crisis prayer. We're going to be looking mainly at Matthew chapter 26. Verse 36 to verse 38. We'll also make reference in our outline to Luke chapter 22. And then this is also told us in Mark chapter 14. So three of the Gospels give us the account of the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And again, the blessing of that is you get to get the three different stories and put them all together. There are no contradictions in the Gospel accounts. There are different pieces of the puzzle that all fit together. When we think we found a contradiction, it's because we aren't smart enough to figure out why it's not a contradiction. It's not because God contradicted himself. It's not because the human authors made a mistake. Everything fits together perfectly. And so we look at the different accounts to get a complete and whole picture. It's just like at the mouth of one witness, nobody can be tried. All right, you go into court and one person says, I saw him do that, and nobody else can substantiate it, it doesn't work. We've got four gospel accounts. On this event, we've got three of them. And they all collaborate with one another to tell us what happened that night. So let's look at this story. First of all, letter A, the sorrow. The sorrow. What was it that drove the Lord Jesus Christ to such agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? What was it that it didn't break him? Don't misunderstand me. What, you know, you see the all these old Bibles that have the pictures, and I'm not telling you to do this, but you might as well tear those pictures out and throw them away. I mean, none of these artists, you ever seen the picture of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? He just got his clothes out of the cleaner, and he's standing in this big rock with the long hair and the blue eyes, gazing reverently up into heaven with his hands folded in front of him. That's not what I read in Matthew chapter 26. He's down on his face in agony, sweating great drops of blood. And that blood, without a doubt, got on his garments and on his clothes because you can't do it. So the Bible's always good to correct Hollywood and artistry and everything else. This is a night of extreme sorrow, the greatest night of sorrow in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We take the Lord's sorrow for granted. You know, we say, well, he doesn't understand what I'm going through. Come on, give me a break. The Garden of Gethsemane, he doesn't understand what you're going through. He's looking at Calvary the next day. He's looking at the God the Father turning his back on him for 3 hours and darkness covering the earth. And he doesn't understand what you and I are going through. We just don't pray. That's the problem. And so we see his sorrow. Number one, the commencing. The commencing. At the end of verse 37, we don't have time to read through the text. In fact, we're going to try to move quickly this morning just to get through this. But at the end of verse number 37, the Bible said that Jesus began to be sorrowful and very heavy. He began to be. This is not a carryover from the upper room. This is not a carryover from the Last Supper he just spent with his disciples. Judas is going out. He's going to go betray him. It's not sorrow carrying over. He begins to be. As he's walking to Gethsemane, it hits him. It floods him. It overwhelms him. Now, sometimes when we say the Garden of Gethsemane, we're thinking of one prayer one night before his crucifixion. But John says in John chapter 18, verse 2, Jesus resorted thither with his disciples. This is a place that Jesus went often to pray. This wasn't just one prayer the night before. It was his custom to go to Gethsemane to pray. Luke chapter 22, again, Luke gives us the account in verse 39. And as he was wont, he went to the Mount of Olives, which is the Garden of Gethsemane there in that mount. So this was a common place for Jesus to go to pray. He didn't just happen to go there, that place, the night before his crucifixion. It was a regular place to prayer. And as he was going to his regular place of prayer that night, the circumstances that he knew were going to follow overwhelmed him. And so he began to be sorrowful. That's the commencing. Number two, the character of his sorrow. And we've said it already, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Sorrowful and very heavy. This is the God of joy. This is the God of rejoicing. This is the God of peace. And yet he was willing to endure something that caused him to be sorrowful and very heavy. It was overwhelming. It just encompassed him about. Notice small letter A, the depression. The depression. He was sorrowful. He was sorrowful. Sorrow is an emotion. Depression is an emotion. Jesus experienced it. There's nothing that we go through that Jesus did not experience. And he experienced sorrow. He experienced heartbreak. He experienced depression. What did he do? He got down on his knees and prayed. Now, I'm not going to say that prayer is the cause. There's clinical depression. And I'm not going to disdain that. I'm not a medical doctor, and so I'm not going to go into that. But I'm talking about a lot of depression that we get, a lot of depression that we experience over the circumstances of our life. Jesus dealt with that by prayer. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Jesus handled this sorrow, this depression, with prayer. Small letter B, the distress. Not only was he sorrowful, he was very heavy. In fact, verse number 38 says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. That's how heavy the weight of the crucifixion of Calvary hung over him. Knowing what was going to transpire, his hour. Remember, we looked at that in one of his other prayers. His hour had come. His hour. The whole Bible points to that one hour. In all of eternity, in all of time, everything pointed to one hour. And that was the hour of his crucifixion. That was the time of his payment for sin. He knew that hour was come, and he was exceeding sorrowful. Three times in Psalms, David says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord, and he heard me, and cried unto my God, and he did hear my voice. Psalm chapter 18, verse 6 is one of those three references. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. That's what Jesus did. David did it. Jesus did it. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. How do we handle stress? How do we handle distress? Again, Jesus is our example. He handled it by prayer. Not just casual prayer. Not just, you know, now I lay me down to sleep. But an agonizing, soul-wrenching prayer. Sometimes it takes, you know, some folks are so determined to do evil, and yet we're not determined to do good. The devil will go to extremes to do bad, and yet when it comes to our prayer life, well, I prayed about it. Was it an agonizing prayer? Was it a sorrowful and heavy prayer that we cried out to God? Jesus did, and that's how he's going to get the victory over this. So we see the commencing of the sorrow, the character of the sorrow. Then number three, the commands. The commands. He's again speaking to his disciples in verse 38. At the end of the verse, he gives them two commands here in Matthew. Tarry ye here and watch with me. All right, he gives the disciples two commands. Number one, tarry. That's the only command they obeyed, by the way. I don't know if they tarried just because they were lazy and wanted to go to sleep that night, but they did wait there. He had the eight. He left. Of course, Judas is gone. The eight he left outside the garden. He took Peter, James, and John a little farther. Then he says to them, tarry here and watch with me. So he says, tarry, and then he says, watch. You know what watch means? Don't sleep. That's what he's telling me. Don't watch with me. Keep awake. Watch. They didn't do that very well, did they? We know the rest of the story. They failed on that one. And then in Luke chapter 22 and verse 40, he says it says also that he told them to pray. Watch and pray. So again, we put the gospel accounts together and get all three commands. Tarry, watch, and pray. That's what he told the disciples. They failed miserably. And can I say this? They were told to watch and pray. If they had watched and prayed, now Jesus still would have been taken. It was written. He's going to be crucified. They couldn't have prevented that, but they could have prevented being scattered. They could have been prevented deserting him. They could have prevented, Peter could have prevented being out there and saying, I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him, if they just spent the time the night before in prayer instead of sleeping. See, it's where we put our priorities. It's what we think is more important. And sad to say, in our human body, I mean, these are commercial fishermen. I have no doubt they were whipped. No doubt they're tired. And when Jesus gave them a command to watch and pray, they couldn't keep the command. And Jesus didn't suffer before it, but because of it, because he was going to suffer anyway. But they sure suffered because of it, because of their failure to obey the command. So that's the sorrow, letter A. Then letter B, the specifics. Like John chapter 17, we're getting to listen in to the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's an interesting thing. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's gone a stone's throw beyond Peter, James, and John. And he's going to pray, and the words are going to be recorded in here. Who heard them? Peter, James, and John are back there asleep. It's Jesus and God, the two of them, the Father and the Son together. And here's a guy named Matthew, and he's telling us exactly the words that were prayed. He wasn't anywhere around there. And he couldn't have got it from Peter, James, and John because they're asleep back under the tree. Humanly speaking, you'd say, well, he had to have made that up. He did, Mark did, Luke did. And they all happened to agree as to what happened. So you've got to believe in divine inspiration or you don't have a Bible. You've got to believe that God is the author of it because, man, they could not have known what Jesus prayed. He's up there alone in the garden next to the rock or the stone and talking to God the Father. Nobody overheard that conversation. And yet Matthew, Mark, and Luke all recorded the words that he prayed there. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. There was somebody there that knew what was said that could tell Matthew, here's what was said. Tell Mark, here. It wasn't Peter, James, and John that told him. And so we get to read the words of Jesus as he prayed here. Notice number one in the specifics of his prayer in verse 39. Number one, the posture. And he went a little further, again, left the disciples before, and fell on his face. He fell on his face. That was the posture. Now, again, take the three Gospels. Luke says he kneeled down. He said, well, there's a contradiction. This says he kneeled down. This said, no, he started by kneeling down. Mark says he fell down. Matthew says he fell down on his face. So you can get the picture by taking all three Gospel accounts that he started by kneeling. And as he began to pray, it just so overwhelmed him, this great sorrow that he's going through, that it made him fall flat down on his face. That's the sign of agonizing prayer. You know, there's nothing wrong with praying standing up, especially when we're in public, when we're praying. But when we mean business with God, and when we're really beseeching him for something that's really close to, we get as close to the ground as we can. We get as low as we can so he can be as high as we can make him. And that was the example of the Lord Jesus by his posture. All right, number two, the specifics, the person. He prayed and said in verse number 39, O my Father. O my Father. All the folks, get this, all the prayers in the Bible are directed to the Father. This is all the prayers in the Bible are directed to the Father. Nobody in the Bible that I'm aware of, and I've tried to go, nobody prayed to the Holy Ghost. In fact, now put your belt on. During the Lord's during Jesus' earthly ministry, a lot came to him and said, "Come and heal my servant. I beseech thee, I ask you." But after the crucifixion in the Bible, I'm not reading where anybody prayed to Jesus. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son through the power of the Spirit. But when we pray, we're talking to God the Father. Now, that does not minimize God the Son. It does not minimize God the Holy Spirit. But when we communicate, we're following the example of Jesus. We're talking to our Father, which art in heaven. That's who we pray to, in Jesus' name. Around here, you'll always hear when we ask people to pray. And it's not a P.S. It's not a tag on. We always say at the end, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, a lot of times you hear people pray and say, and Lord, bless our service, amen. And they just kind of skip the in Jesus' name. We're not doing it. It's not a Baptist tradition or a custom. But the Bible says, anything you ask in my name, I will do it. So we're obligated to say, God, Father, do this in Jesus' name, or there's no obligation for him to do it. Now, let me say this also, and this is kind of chasing a rabbit, I guess. It doesn't have to be at the end of the prayer, in Jesus' name. You could start your prayer and say, Father, in Jesus' name we come to you. Then you get to the end and say, amen. And, of course, some of us that are traditionalists will say, wait a minute, you didn't end in Jesus' name. But you said it at the beginning, so as far as God's concerned, that still counts. But we have to come to him in Jesus' name. Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. All right, so we see that Jesus is praying to the Father. He's not praying to Mary. He's not praying to saints. He's praying to God the Father. That's where our prayers are directed. So that's the person. Number three, on the specifics in verse 39, the petition. Verse 39, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That's the petition of his prayer. That's what he's asking. That really is the climax or the crux of this prayer. Let this cup pass from me. That cup, if you read the Old Testament, the cup of God's fury, that cup signifies judgment. Jesus is asking for the judgment, if he could get through the judgment. Now, this is one of my, I don't know what you call this, but Jesus was not asking to get out of bearing our sins on Calvary's cross. Jesus never blinked at Calvary. Jesus never backed down. For this hour I came. He never had a problem, so to speak. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The cross was never something he wanted to back away from. But it was the separation from God the Father while he bore the sins of mankind that Jesus wanted to. He wanted to bear our sins without having to have separation from God the Father. God the Father cannot look upon sin. And when Jesus hung on the cross, all of the sins of mankind were placed upon his shoulders. And as you know, from 3 in the afternoon to 6, for 3 hours, darkness covered the face of the earth as God himself turned his back on his only begotten Son, disowned, as it were, his only begotten Son. And Jesus, when he's praying, saying, Lord, Father, if that cup could pass from me, if the cup of indignation, if the cup of wrath, if you turning your back on me. And see, that's why folks today say, well, I'm going to get to heaven by doing good works. Man, you have no idea. You have no idea that God the Father and God the Son for 3 hours of all eternity were separated because of you. Your sins were put on God's only begotten Son, and God the Father turned his back on his own being. You remember, they're one. And yet God spun Jesus, and again, don't get into the theology here. He sent Jesus down to earth. That was part of himself. That was him. And then our sins separated them for those 3 hours on the cross and divided them. And somebody says, well, I don't need Jesus to get to heaven. You have no idea what you're talking about. If you can get to heaven any other way, then Jesus suffered that for no reason. Somebody says, I can get to heaven by the Ten Commandments, by communion, by baptism, by anything. It doesn't matter. It has to be by that crucifixion. It has to be by Jesus bearing our sins on the cross. So that's the petition. Let this cup pass from me. Again, not wanting to get out of Calvary, but not wanting to have to experience the separation from God the Father. Then number four, the priority in verse 39 as we think of the specifics. Number four, the priority. He says at the end of verse 39, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Submitting to the will of God. You and I struggle with it. You and I battle with it, our flesh. The average modern-day Laodicean Christian wants to serve God as long as it doesn't interfere with their own will and their own life. That's the sign of the times we live in. We'll be faithful to God as long as nothing else important comes up. We'll do what God wants us to do as long as it makes us happy. There is no submit. There's no nevertheless, thy will be done. We live in the Laodicean church age. The Laodicea means the rights of the people. That's it. You couldn't get any more perfect example than the Bible gives of the church age we live in, where people say, well, you know, God loves me. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven when I die and everything's fine. But, you know, I don't have to do this or have to separate from that or have to not do that. I can do what I want to do. And here's our example, the Lord Jesus saying, not thy will, but mine be done. He's not talking about personal pleasure. He's talking about separation from God the Father. And his priority is, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. What a contrast from modern-day Christianity. We go on to letter C, the suffering. And as we do, we go over to Luke chapter 22, because Luke, basically in one verse, gives us some more pieces to the puzzle that Matthew and Mark don't record. But in Luke chapter 22, down beginning in verse 43, as we talk about the suffering, we see, number one, the agony. And we talked about this. He was sorrowful and very heavy. Well, that was before the prayer. Now as he's praying, that sorrow and that heaviness come to a climax, and he's in agony. Verse number 44 of Luke chapter 22 says, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. A saint on his knees is trouble for the devil. Devil's not afraid of most of the stuff you do. He's not intimidated by you. But when you get down on your knees and talk to your Father, he trembles. He gets worried. Too many times we forget about the devil. I just finished the book of Job last night. You know what I noticed? In chapter 1, the devil is the primary character. He's the instigator of everything that happens for the rest of that book. But after chapter 1, he's never mentioned. Job starts, you know, saying, I wish I'd never been born. The three friends come in and one at a time, start heaping things on it, and they say, God did this, God did this, and Job said, why did God do this? Nobody ever recognized that the devil had something to do with it. That's kind of a picture of where people are today too. We don't recognize the devil. We don't see him. We don't acknowledge him. And when he sees us praying, it makes him fear. And here Jesus is down on his knees, and the Bible says he's being in agony. This sorrow that he held is now turned to agony. Have we ever agonized in prayer? I mean, really besought God for something to that degree? He was in agony. Number two, the affliction. And Luke records something here as a physician, that Matthew, a tax collector, and Mark, a publican, that they don't get. Luke says, and being in agony more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. See, a physician would appreciate that more than the other guys would. And he's talking about the physical result of earnest, agonizing prayer that happened to Jesus. He prayed until he sweat drops of blood. Now, they have a medical term for that, and I've written it down, and I tried to break it up so I could pronounce it right. Hematidrosis. Hematidrosis is the medical term for sweat. In other words, you ever seen somebody's face blush, it turns red? That can happen. All right. Also, if you're fervent enough, you can sweat as it were drops of blood. And there's a medical condition. That's why I think it's divine, inspired, that Luke is the one that recorded that. Luke's the one that cared about that kind of stuff. Matthew's a tax collector. Who cares about hemato, whatever that was? But Luke records that for us, that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. The pressure, the emotional disturbance that Jesus was under caused him to sweat great drops of blood. How fervently have we prayed? Again, I'm not saying we need to sweat drops of blood, but what an example for you and I of how frivolously sometimes we take prayer. You know, well, I asked God about it. Yeah, really? Sweating great drops of blood, agonizing in prayer. And so we find the affliction. Number three is our word for the day. Every outline has a off-the-wall word. This is the ardor, A-R-D-O-R. The ardor, A-R-D-O-R. As I'm reading the book by some of you, Gary Edmonds in here, Joe DiMaggio. I'm reading a book on Joe DiMaggio, his 56-game hitting streak back in 1941. Really a great book, not just because of that, but because of the times, if you like baseball. 36, 37, 38, World War II coming up. It's all tied in there together. And he was an Italian immigrant that didn't speak English very well, so he determined he would learn two new words from the dictionary every day. And he read the dictionary to learn two new words every day in the English language. We've kind of lost things like that. We're not immigrants, but we've lost the English language anyways. So it does us good to kind of cap up on some of our words. Best way to do that is read your King James Bible. Then there's some words in there that used to be in the English language that we don't use anymore because we've watered them down, or we've got slang for something that really used to mean something. But here's one of the words, ardor, A-R-D-O-R. It means the heat of passion. Ardor means that you want something so bad that you're desirous of it, you're passionate, you're hot for it. You're heated up in that direction. And that's the prayer that Jesus prayed. In verse number 44, it says, he prayed more earnestly. His prayer's going uphill. It's a climax. He's getting more desirous for God to hear this prayer. The more he thinks about it, the more he prays about it, the more he beseeches God. He's praying more. There's an increase in intensity. He's not backing off. Sometimes we pray for something. After a little while, we give up on it. We say, well, I just guess that wasn't meant to be. Wasn't going to happen. Maybe we just need to increase in intensity. Maybe we needed to seek God more ardorously. There, we get through that word in there. There's your dictionary word. We need to seek God more ardorously. We need to have more passion in our prayer. Then number four, the angel. In Luke chapter 22, the angel in verse number 43. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven. Notice this, strengthening him. Again, you can't draw a line and separate the deity from the humanity. As God, he didn't need any angel's help. But as man, the Bible tells us in his humanity, he even needed an angel to come down and minister to him, to come down and strengthen him. Can I tell you, when you pray, heaven will send a messenger. Heaven will strengthen you. You won't see the angel. But when you're really spending time with prayer, there's times in my life, most of the time when I pray, it seems like a function. I'm doing it because I ought to do it and I want to do it and it's right to do. But then there's sometimes when I'm praying that it just feels like heaven gets opened up. And for just a few minutes at that time, it's just like I've been, and you know, I'm not trying to be wild or wacky or anything, but just for a few minutes, it feels like you're really in connection, that you're on the line with God. Now, the only way to get those few times it happens is to pray a lot anyways, because if you just say, well, I'll pray once a week and hope it happens that way, it ain't going to happen. But that's what Jesus got here. He got there appeared to him an angel strengthening him. He got heavenly assistance in his time of spiritual and physical anguish. He got heavenly assistance. Then letter D, and we almost don't even want to talk about this, the sleeping. All right, if you ever tell somebody the story of the Garden of Gethsemane, the two things that stand out are the prayer and the sleeping. The prayer was the victory, the sleeping was the failure. And the sleeping, again, we're back in Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 40. Three times the Bible says that Jesus came back and found them asleep. Remember what he told them? Tarry here, watch, and pray. And he goes back, and what does he find? Number one, the recognition. The recognition, verse number 40. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. Verse 43 in Matthew 26 again. And he came again and found them asleep again. These guys couldn't keep their eyes open. Why is that? Well, number two, the reason. Number one, the recognition. Three times he came back and found them asleep. Number two, the reason. And the Bible says, because their eyes were heavy. The end of verse 43. He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Can you relate to that? And doesn't that usually happen when you pray or read your Bible? You know, they say, well, when you can't sleep, count sheep. No, if you can't sleep, get up and read your Bible. You'll go out like that. Just something about it. The old flesh just wants to rebel against it somehow. And here when they're told to pray, they fall asleep because their eyes are heavy. There's nothing wrong with sleeping. There's a time for it. But there's a time not for it. And spiritual time is not the time for it. This was their time to be there. This was their time to pray. This was their time to be in communion with God. Instead, they were so tired that when it came time for the spiritual, they yielded to the physical. Now, let me say this. These are commercial fishermen. You know what they usually did? They usually slept in the day and fished all night. Nighttime was usually the time they were awake. I don't know what their problem was. Nighttime was the time. Now, for you and I, daytime is the time that we're normally awake. And yet, try praying to like at 2 or 3 in the afternoon. And you know, you're hitting that wall about 2 or 3 in the afternoon, and you're looking for that little mixed drink or whatever that... Not mixed drink. Don't say that. Looking for that little energy drink. That's the word I want. You're looking for that little energy drink. Almost confessed. You're looking for that little energy drink in the middle of the afternoon to get you through the rest of the day. These disciples, nighttime was their wake time, and yet their eyes were heavy. Why? Because the flesh doesn't appreciate the spiritual. You've got to drive your flesh through those times. Last night, I wanted to get some more Bible reading done. It was 11:20, 11:10, 11:20 at night. My eyes were heavy, and I said, I'm going to plow through this. I'm going to get through it. And what a wonderful time it was. Reading at that time at night just to get it done, to get through that night. But sometimes we've got to determine we're going to put the old stinking flesh down and do something that's going to be honoring to God. These disciples, their eyes were heavy. Number three, the rebuke. We need to hurry. Number three, the rebuke. Jesus says to them at the end of verse 40, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Could you not watch with me 1 hour. That tells you how long Jesus was praying, first of all. He went a stone's throw ahead of them. He prayed for an hour. And he came back and found them asleep. Could you not watch them in 1 hour? Fellas, if you were out on the boat fishing, you'd be wide awake. You'd be watching for every sign of where to find the fish and what to do. But when it's time to pray, what happened? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? And then lastly, number four, the result. Verse number 45. Here's what you don't want Jesus to say to you. Okay, I give up. Sleep on now, for the hour has come. We call that, as we saw with Paul, we call that sanctified sarcasm. Sanctified cars. Okay, fellas, it's too late now. Here's Judas coming up the walk. Here's the soldiers coming with him. If you haven't prayed by now, you can't pray now. Is sleeping going to do you any good now? You spent your hour under the tree sawing logs instead of praying. Now let's see what happens when they come and take me. Let's see how you stand. Let's see what you do. And the result of their prayerlessness is about to affect them. And Jesus says in verse number 45, sleep on now and take your rest. You don't want the Lord to give up on you. You don't want him to give you an assignment. Terry here, watch and pray, and then you fail a couple times and he just says, all right, never mind, go on. Jesus, crisis prayer. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you again for the examples of Scripture, and most of all for the example of our